11, verses 27 through 33. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
At the start of a new year, it's always something to kind of reflect on. We sort of think about the past year. We sort of think about what's going to be taking place in this year that's now upon us. And here the first day of the week falls upon that very first day of the new year of 2017. And among the things that we think about, not just individually, but collectively, we've kind of considered, Dennis and I, through the years of a theme. Something for us to kind of focus on, concentrate on. Not that we haven't already been doing those kinds of things or haven't already considered some elements associated with what we need to be doing in our individual walk and as a congregation of the Lord's people, but something to sort of help us reflect upon an emphasis that we want to place, something we want to desire as it relates to our work here at Westside, as it involves our activities as a congregation of the Lord's people. So we chose then this year, go and teach the word. Now, we've just covered this past quarter of last year some information and material on personal evangelism, which is a good lead-in to what we're trying to emphasize this year. Some things will be said throughout the course of the year to sort of reinforce the principles and the teaching and instruction that we've received. And sometimes we kind of look at this and there's maybe a disconnect. I know that in our material and some of what I'll be talking about this morning, we'll just simply reinforce some things that we talked about previously for those that were able to be in the class, in the auditorium class, as we looked at the material, as we considered, as Cowboy led us in a discussion and looking at various aspects about personal work, that some of this will just kind of reinforce that, kind of remind us of it. Other parts may be some things to help us think about additionally regarding the matter. And so I've looked at this from the perspective of what is called teachable moments. What do we mean by teachable moments? Well, it's kind of in our vocabulary now, this expression. And it came about as a definition, an unplanned opportunity that arises in the classroom where a teacher has an ideal chance to offer insight to his or her students. It's unplanned. It wasn't previously thought about necessarily, but because of something that comes up in the classroom, the teacher has an opportunity to give a teachable moment. Kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? Kind of a matter to help one think about the opportunities that come their way as a teacher to teach something, to impart some information, to give some instruction. It's really good to reflect on that. Instead of letting it pass, instead of missing an opportunity, the teacher then thinking about that matter says, "Hey, this is an occasion that I can use to help my student understand something more fully. Give them some insights." And not just the student where this comes up, but the class as an entirety. Well, let's think about this idea of teachable moments from the perspective. As Christians, we experience situations which afford us opportunities to teach others. They come naturally. They come unsolicited. They come unexpectedly. There are instances and occasions and situations where these types of things occur. These ideas of these teachable moments. And I'm going to illustrate that. I'm going to actually look at two aspects of this. We're going to consider it from two areas of consideration as it relates to this idea of teachable moments. The first one, we consider people asking questions. We have people ask us questions. They have a curiosity. They have an interest. It comes up in various ways. Just in casual conversation sometimes among those that we're with and around, maybe at the workplace, a neighbor, somebody in a situation that we encounter. And so a number of questions, and this is just a sampling of the kinds of questions that might arise. Why doesn't your church observe Christmas? Of course, we just had that pass, and I had a lesson in which I talked about observing holidays, some things attached to that. It may come up in not quite this way. It may be, say, what does your church do for Christmas? It may be something that they don't even know. They may not be aware that there's a difference as far as that goes. They just may be talking to you and find out you attend over at the Westside Church of Christ. You're a member of that group. So they have their special pageantry and other activities associated with the Christmas holidays or other occasions which have to do with what they consider spiritual matters that they kind of incorporate in their worship activities. Say, well, what do y'all do for Christmas? Why don't you use instruments? That's one that obviously comes up. People who have a familiarity, who may be visiting, they see this, that's something that stands out. It's different from what they're accustomed to as it relates to denominations and other groups that use the instrument routinely, some various forms of that. Why don't you have women preachers? That certainly becomes pretty obvious, and in a day and time when more and more emphasis is put on feminism from a standpoint of society and women being used in a multiplicity of ways and leadership roles, then they start noticing some things as it relates to that. So that question may be brought to us, and we may be asked about that. Why isn't there a kitchen in your building? So I may be touring the building, you may be showing somebody. And one of the things that happens, there's not a special room set aside for the occasions of various activities, and including the kitchen that would be available so you can have meals within the building. And why partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? This is another one of those instances where they may note that, or it may come up in the conversations and interactions. And the question arises, well, why is that? Because that's somewhat unique to the denomination world as a whole, etc. Yeah, you know, there's no end to these kinds of questions that may be posed. Some of these are more obvious. Some of them may be more, as it relates to these types of situations, circumstances, something that is easily seen. And so it may be then discussed. So what do we do with those opportunities that come our way? How do we do this? Do we brush them off? Do we sort of say, well, you know, it's just something we do. It's just some kind of thing. It makes us unique or something. So we sort of haphazardly at best maybe answer them. We might simply try to as quickly as possible do what things and move on. Is that the approach we ought to take? Consider this. In Mark 11:28, which was our scripture reading, they said to him, "Why? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" You know, one of the interesting things as you go through, and in fact, I have a sermon I preached in times past, how the Lord himself taught, and the emphasis placed on that idea of looking to and showing source for what we are going to engage in, how we approach that, and a proper understanding of the Scriptures teaching and instructing us, and how Jesus himself taught. Much of his teaching was through the interactions that he had in regard to questions. Jesus had questions posed, and he answered these questions. He asked in these interactions. So questions are a very good way to introduce matters, to give an opportunity to discuss some realm, some information, and then you can build on that. So here's a question. Now let me say that this question is a perfectly reasonable and appropriate question. By what authority are you doing something? And really those questions, if you think about it, that talked about previously, that's really the underlying point, isn't it? Why do you do that? What are they really asking? They may not realize it, and we may not comprehend. Really asking, by what authority are you doing what you do? Or why don't you do something? And what you're pointing out is we don't have the authority for it. Is that not really the essence of the idea that's set forth? So we need to have an understanding of God's Word ourselves if we're going to be able to respond. And perhaps sometimes the reason we're hesitant to talk about some matters is because we ourselves don't have the proper understanding that we should. Now, that's remedied by study of God's Word, by looking at the information, by going through a study systematically, going to someone else. Maybe we're at different levels of spiritual knowledge and understanding, but the Bible is the source of information that tells us and gives us this information. So we go through a study. So we need to prepare ourselves, as we'll see, and talk about these matters. But initially, the idea of asking a question, somebody posing a question to us, is perfectly reasonable, and those questions really are saying, by what authority do you do or not do certain things? And Jesus responded. Now, we haven't had the scripture reading. I'll not reread those verses that were just read to us. But you'll recall in that reading, as we followed along with what we found here, they came. Now, questions can be posed for a number of reasons. This was more of an accusation than a legitimate question. And we know that they asked questions of Jesus, tried to ensnare him on occasions. There, some asked really desiring to know the answer. But Jesus replied and gave explanations. Jesus dealt with it, of course, completely, perfectly in every respect, because he had full knowledge and comprehension as the Son of God. We turn to the Scriptures to point these things out. But so Jesus said, I'll answer that question if you'll answer this question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, you can just picture for a moment what dilemma that placed these ones who had asked and posed the question to Jesus, because we really were asking, who gave you this authority? And what they were doing is they were saying, which rabbi, which teacher, which person did you follow, and who did you set at their feet who gave you this authority and this idea? So they were seeking the source of it. But Jesus really answered the question even when he posed his own question, as we'll see. He said, so John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? So they huddled together, and they realized that they had a problem here, because to answer Jesus' question caused them a great degree of difficulty, because to say it's from heaven, then why didn't you do so? Why didn't you believe? Why did you reject it? But if we say it's from men, then the people acknowledge that John the baptizer was one who was a prophet. So they came back and said, we can't answer. Now let me suggest to you that there's an audience around during this time. Jesus did this both to answer their question, but also for those that were around. And they understood what the significance of Jesus' question was. They recognized it. They weren't ignorant about the ramifications themselves. So when they said, we can't answer, then Jesus said, I'm not going to answer your question. By virtue of their failure to answer, they'd already answered. And the people understood that it's from heaven. And they realized that to deny that source of John the Baptizer would put them in that dilemma of the people then turning on them. And at the same time, they recognized that here was John the Baptizer and Jesus was claiming the same authority as from heaven. When you turn over to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, here's another instance of a question being posed. And it had to do with the idea of the commandments of the Lord and how one looks at these commandments. And it's interesting, again, Jesus asked a question, and in so doing, the person gives a response, and he gives the correct response. The basis of all commands of the Lord are found in these two commands. And so if you look here, just to kind of pick up, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law, and what is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. So here was this question, inheriting eternal life. All the other commands are based upon loving the Lord fully, completely, totally, and then loving your neighbor as yourself, because that's implementing those things that have to do with the love of the Lord, because he gave his commands. And when we understand the idea of these commands, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You love the Lord, you're going to keep his commandments. It's inherent within the whole point of it. And now you seek out and find what those commandments are. And by serving and living and doing his will in your life, you're doing those things that are right with those around about you. Now the particulars are found later, but that principle is set forth unequivocally here in these verses of Scripture. Now, the person, in order to justify himself, had another question. Who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus goes and talks about a parable of the Good Samaritan, where you have the priest and the Levite, after a man has been attacked, robbed, left for dead on the side of the road, bypassing this individual, and the Samaritan stopping and rendering assistance. Your neighbor is there around you to do those things, and said, go and do likewise. Who's that neighbor? You go and do likewise. You do these things rightly. When you go over to John chapter 6, just another illustration of a multiplicity of ones we can point to, but those things that kind of underscore this idea of what we see. Here are questions. What did Jesus do? Jesus answered the questions. It was an opportunity to teach and instruct in various areas of God's Word and his instructions that he's given to them to help them understand what they needed to do in order to serve the Lord. How do I inherit eternal life? By what authority do you do these things? Here in John chapter 6, and if you look here at what's described here, it notes here about some of these matters with his being approached and things about this in verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And so Jesus then, after he'd already performed a miracle of feeding the thousands of few loaves and fishes, he begins to teach them. And he starts teaching them about, first of all, you're seeking me for the wrong reason. That's what verse 26 says. Jesus answered them and said, most surely I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Perfectly natural question. First of all, they ask a question about him coming. They're seeking him out. They're trying to find him. They locate him. They're following him. Jesus, first of all, points out, you're following me for the wrong reasons. You're looking for the physical. I offer you the spiritual. So he talks about this. Now they want to know about the works of God. And Jesus answered to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate of the manna. He goes through this thing, describing. Say, here's these signs. Isn't it ironic that they're seeking a sign when he just fed them with a few loaves and fishes, this multitude of people? But he goes on, after doing this, he says about these things, about, you know, here's a sign, believe you. What works for you? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as written. He gave them bread and from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to him, most surely I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread also. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And he continues on from that. You go and read this, his words, his teaching, his instruction, the spiritual instruction. That's what they really needed. The physical was irrelevant compared to that of the spiritual. He took the opportunity to teach them what was truly necessary and what was really important in their lives if they would but seek it and understand it. And many departed and didn't follow him after this, because they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. But asking questions, how do we reply? Are we prepared to reply? Do we seek these kinds of opportunities? In 1 Peter 3:15, to emphasize this, we have an obligation to do so. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, 1 Peter 3:15, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for hope that's in you with meekness and fear. See, the Scriptures give us this instruction that we have these obligations to do that. We should desire to do it. We should want to do it. We should prepare ourselves to do it. But if somebody comes, and the right attitude and proper disposition of heart is also a critical element of this. I do so with the meekness, this submissive humbleness before God, an awareness that I have this need myself, and fear, the idea of reverential respect and regard for the opportunity for teach to do so, not haughtily, not arrogantly, but humbly point out, because I have a concern for the souls of these individuals. And if they're desirous of knowing something, I want to impart that to help them understand it. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the old King James says, study. The newer translation says, give diligence to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. Handling right the word of truth. I'm going to handle right this word of truth. I'm going to have a knowledge of it. I'm going to have an understanding of how the truth is to be revealed and shown. Because I'm giving a thus saith the Lord. There's a danger that we say something along the lines, well, I think this, and I believe this, and we have this idea at this group over here, this is how we do it. Who cares what we think, or as a group, how we do something? What is it that we're trying to achieve? We're trying to show them, this is what the Scriptures teach. Study, giving diligence, that requires effort. It demands of us the time and effort to put forth in order to be able to start dealing with these kinds of matters. The very beginning points of this opportunity, by talking and discussing these with individuals, can lead to further conversations, more study, maybe even a study that is more structured in its nature. But if I don't take the opportunities, if I fail to avail myself to an occasion when this comes up, what have I done? I missed a teachable moment. I missed an opportunity to help someone. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we're familiar with this. In fact, the verses of Scripture, the idea of going forth and teaching, the Great Commission. Here, Jesus talking to his apostles. After he says, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. He instructs them to go into all nations, making disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. So the teaching part of this thing, you first of all teach them what they need to do to become children of God, and then you teach them what they need to do in order to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. Now by extension, we know that was to the apostles, but by extension, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul taught Timothy. And then Paul instructed Timothy to teach faithful men. And incidentally, these faithful men, the term men there is not talking about the male. It's the generic term that talks about mankind. So male, female, you teach. They therefore, being faithful themselves, will teach others. It's an ongoing, continuing process. You teach these people, they teach others. And down the stream of time, being taught to be instructed so they can know they themselves can teach others. I say that that word there, men, in that context, is the same one that talks about being a light unto all men, or to the world, as some translations, but men. I'll have occasion to refer to that particular passage momentarily, but it's the same word. So people. So this idea of teaching, we all have this obligation. We all have a duty. We all have a responsibility to prepare ourselves to the best of our abilities, to use these opportunities to try to teach and instruct others. And this is the occasions that come up. Somebody may ask a question that, you know, over here just kind of happens. Wasn't planned, wasn't something that was anticipated per se. What do we do with it? Interacting with others. We interact normally, naturally, ongoingly. We're not isolated. We're not living as individuals who are hermits out here in some place where nobody is engaged with us. Rather, we're our life. We all interact with various people in all kinds of circumstances and situations and settings and opportunities to avail themselves to the teachable moments. Let me notice some things. We've gone through also, and again, these things, I want to intertwine this. Just like I talked about, we've already looked at some personal matters pertaining to evangelism. We've been going through a study of the idea of social issues that we have as far as that evolve with the church, social issues and moral issues that come up, and we have to discuss these things. Let me point out some aspects of this. This is not just an intellectual exercise. It has direct relevance on our own spiritual behavior and conduct and how it affects and impacts those around about us. So now you go through this thing, refusing to go drinking with co-workers. You have the opportunity, it's a natural thing, it's after work, after hours, we're going to go drinking, let's get together. Hey, come on with us. How do we respond? No, I'm going to go home. Well, that's true, I'm going to go home, I'm not going to go with you. But as opposed to saying, you know, I don't believe that's right. You know, say going home as opposed to this other alternative, saying, I don't believe it's the thing that I ought to do as a Christian, that puts it in a totally different context, doesn't it? One says, well, I'm not saying it's wrong to do this over here. I've just got this preference to go to my house. Don't attend school dances. You know, here's these ideas, these particular dances, the modern dance and activities. And people, you know, we discuss these issues and that moral issues that affect the church, that infiltrate and look at it and go, you know, and so equivocating sometimes in some instances or situations and things. What is the stand we're taking? What are we saying to people by virtue of these matters? Refuse to buy lottery tickets or engage in any form of gambling. You know, does that differentiate us from those round about us? Invite family, friends, neighbors, church services. Here's a positive element of this. To some things, these things are important to me. I want that you know and understand that they're important to me. Here's an introductory way to kind of get people thinking about matters. Besides the idea of asking questions, there are things that happen in our daily walk of life that give us opportunities to differentiate us from the world. Instead, sometimes people want to get as close to the world as they possibly can, And then, as a result of that, where is going to be our ultimate influence? Let's look at this from the perspective of 1 Peter 4:3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. If you look at that whole process, he talks about, you know, there's some things that are uniquely different now from what we were previously, perhaps. Regardless of the situation, we are different as being children of God. And that differentiation needs to be observable by how we live our lives. And I'm going to point out to you that these are teachable moments. Just by virtue of doing what's right, we have the opportunity to instruct others about what's truly relevant and important and essential in our lives. And we lose sight of this sometimes. We fail these opportunities, not just maybe because we participate where we shouldn't, but because we don't differentiate ourselves sufficiently from those around about us. You look at the context here, 1 Peter 4:1 through 5, which is talking about what we were and now what we are. You can kind of build on that process. You can look at this thing sufficiently to observe that idea. Galatians chapter 5. What does Galatians chapter 5 talk about? Well, there are two categories. You know, it's kind of interesting. You start looking at the various things that are talked about in Scripture. There aren't three, four, five different categories. There's not this category over here and this category over here, and then this kind of general category in between. There's some very distinctive differences that are set forth, clearly differentiated. So you look here at verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, that as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you've got these things, and some of these things are very reprehensible in our estimation. They involve things associated that are very clearly acknowledge, but there's some of these other things that involve attitudes and disposition of heart that then show or demonstrated by certain activities we engage in. They're not as striking, perhaps, but you contrast that with verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with passions and desires. If we walk in the Spirit, let us also, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here are these categories. Here's this list. Now you start looking at that list and so, well, what does that entail? What does that involve? How do we do these things? If I'm behaving as the world and the things that the world engages in, that the world even recognizes, you know, that there are things that, all that these people over here that consider themselves religious don't do, and yet I am going to participate or I don't distinguish myself from those things, how do I differentiate myself? Does it fall in this category of the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh? Just ask yourself, is this the works of the flesh or is this the fruit of the Spirit? You know, there's some things that help us kind of keep our eye on the goal. You know, keep our focus where it should be. A number of verses of Scripture help us appreciate this. But if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll remember that Hebrews chapter 11 is that great chapter of faith. It tells us about faith. It really tells us by virtue of how it describes faith, what faith is all about. Faith is not saying something. Faith is action. It's by belief in what the Heavenly Father says or Jehovah God stated, or the Lord set before us, and that because He said it, even if I don't understand it, if I can't comprehend it, even if it seems something detrimental to me, yet because He said it, I have absolute confidence that God's going to see these things through. I have trust in Him, and I do it in spite of things that I can't understand. And you look at these examples of those faith. Time and again, what was done? God said to do it. I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it. That's the faith that's set forth here. In the midst of this, you have these instructions that are observable, and he goes through this idea. Just to pick up the reading and to be illustrative of some things here, you look with me at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There's your contrast. Passing pleasures of sin versus the idea of that which would inherently be involved with the people of God in doing His will, even when it comes to suffering affliction. Why? Esteeming the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What was our ultimate objective? You can go back and read how it describes the same idea that has already been dealt with in the context. It kind of goes along here and then talks about that country and the nature of that country we're seeking. He describes that idea, that heavenly country. He says, so why? Because of the reward. I see something grander and greater, and what this life has to offer is not worth it. It's not worth the passing pleasures of sin. Let me tell you something. Sin has pleasure, it wouldn't be enticing. We overcome that because we see something greater and grander that brings far greater pleasure, even when it means we have to go through more struggles and trials and problems and difficulties in this life, because we see something that's going to be that ultimate reward. When we consider this additionally, here's that verse of Scripture, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That passage is pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's talking about influence. It's not talking about the idea that people see me to be somebody over here so they can pat me on the back and talk about what a wonderful, righteous, godly person. Rather, they see what moves us and motivates us, and it's because of God, the Lord, in our living in us, because we're serving Him, and that's who we point to. Let our light so shine. How can our light shine? Well, by doing what's right. By doing those things in our life that the Lord requires of us, that it distinguishes us from those around about us. In fact, to help kind of illustrate the principle in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, you imitate me. Now, that sounds pretty arrogant, rather brash, doesn't it? Look at me. Pat himself on the back, beat his chest. Look at me. Look what a wonderful person. He says, as I imitate Christ. Paul says, you know, that's fine to look at others, but we look beyond that. If I'm doing what's right, I'm doing it because that's what the Lord instructed in His own example, in His teaching and instruction in my life. So yes, we are to influence those around about us and letting our light shine, but that's because Christ is living in us. And because Christ lives in us, we're going to be the example we should be. It's inevitable. I look at everything from that perspective. What is right? What is correct? What is appropriate? And I'm going to do what's right. Regardless of how others see it or view it or how they treat me as a consequence of that. When you go over to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, then I realize what I'm saying to you is not things you haven't heard before. I hope and pray that these are not unique comments or things. But don't we need to stop and do a little bit of soul searching and self-evaluation to see where our priorities lie? Are we so busy trying to equivocate and trying to justify things that we miss the opportunity to see something bigger and more important? And that is, how am I going to influence those around about me to bring them to the Lord Jesus? My own soul is at stake, and it's also, though, impacting those around about me. And it's not just the world out there, it's people around about me, those that are closest to me. I can have the greatest impact upon them, but how am I living my life? What am I doing to help them? What am I, my behaviors and my conduct and my disposition? Am I setting before them the right example or the wrong example? I submit to you, there's not an in-between. I'm either setting a right example or I'm setting a wrong example, and equivocating and trying to justify doesn't alter that basic underlying truth. So over in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. If you read on down, he gives instructions about this, and this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, you be an example. How are you going to be an example in all these various aspects of life? You're an example to the believers, not just to the world. Notice this, not just to the people out here in the world, but to believers. To those, you are to be an example. Timothy, you have a responsibility, you have an obligation. You need to look to yourself to make sure that you're doing as you ought to do because you're an example. Not to despise his youth. He wasn't saying you go around and point your finger at them and says, I may be a young man, but you got to respect me. No. That wasn't the emphasis of Paul. Paul says, Timothy, you need to do what's right so people will respect you. See the difference? Sometimes we get this idea, well, because of who I am, you got to respect me. No, it's because of how I conduct myself. One ought to have the influence as a result of that. And you can point to the scriptures for that. In all these areas, you be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. What does that leave out? What part of that is missing? You go over to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter 5. And hey, there's somebody else that's supposed to be an example. Here was the evangelist and a young man at that. So here's how you conduct yourself. So now who's going to be under consideration in fifth chapter of 1 Peter? Elders. Here's the elders. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. Peter served in several capacities. He certainly was an apostle. Now he's saying he's an elder. He had those qualifications that you read about in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. He was married. He had a family. Obviously raised his family correctly. We see these other aspects, the spiritual aspects associated. Peter served in that capacity. Here's the instructions. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Here's an attitude. The proper disposition. A man who's going to serve in this capacity, these are the attributes that are to be observable. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Dictatorialness is not what's commanded or determined. One guides, directs, sets forth the word of God, points to that word, upholds that word, and then lives. Lives that word. Can't be an example if you're not doing what you tell others to do. You can't be an example and have that impact and have that confidence that's being placed in you if you're not doing the will of the Lord in your life. And he says you have that ultimate obligation. If you're going to guide, you're going to have to live those truths. If you're going to have a good influence on those around about you, you're going to have to do it. Isn't that self-evident? Who is it that you respect? Do you respect the person who tells you to go do things and they're not going to do it themselves? Certainly not. You may do it because you may not have a choice. You may be in the workplace and you see this reprehensible individual that's been put in a place of power and he's giving you all these instructions and he won't do the very things that he expects you to do and he may even blame you for things that he's failing to do. You're not going to respect that and you may be forced to do it. But in the Lord's church, that's not the way it is. In the Lord's church, those individuals are going to give guidance and direction and they're going to set the example for all those round about. It's obligatory. It's something that is demanded and required. Why? Because that's what the Lord expects and that's what the right disposition of heart will make one do it regardless. But also look at the brethren round about what you're trying to do. You're guiding them into the right direction by how one conducts themselves and how they live. You go back to the third chapter in verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that in some who do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. You know, the scriptures tell us all kinds of things about how to deal with situations and circumstances like some very challenging circumstances. What about the wife who has the unbelieving husband? She was converted, he didn't follow. How are you going to do this? May not listen to you, may not reject, but guess what? You're going to live a chaste, upright, godly life, and by virtue of that, lay a foundation to bring them to Christ, your example. You're going to still serve the Lord and put Him first. And that's going to be something that's recognized. And so Peter says, you do it this way so that you can ultimately desire, of course, is to serve the Lord yourself and to bring your spouse to the knowledge of truth. See, how are we helping one another in our marital relationships make heaven our eternal abode? What kind of example am I setting? You see, this is not something that is separated from all other aspects of life. It's a part incorporated in everything. So am I an example that I should be? Am I doing what I ought to be doing? And how does that impact those around about me? It has an impact for good or ill. When you turn over to the second chapter, picking up the concept and this idea in verses 9 and following, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." By the way, in the Old King James, it says peculiar people. You realize that idea of peculiar people? That's kind of an interesting expression because we use it in a way, you know, they're odd. You know, that's we're a special people because we're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know this idea of being peculiar and even odd or different? The world sees us as odd. And that's not a bad thing. Because I don't want the world to see me as if I'm part of them and that I'm doing as they do. So being peculiar or distinctive, okay, I'm special people bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And guess what? It's going to be evident in how I live. "That you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, glorify our Father in heaven." That day of visitation, incidentally, it's not talking about the judgment day in this context. It's talking about instances or situations in people's lives that they have trials and tribulations and problems come upon them. They don't have an answer. And because of the example you set, they come to seek you out because they see the differentiation and distinction in your life and they desire to have that. There's something missing. And that there may be an opportunity when they're in the lowest point in their life that they may seek out that truth and you're there to assist them because you've set the proper example. But if I haven't set the proper example, they're not going to seek me out. They have no reason to go to me any more than somebody else over here if my life doesn't show and demonstrate that the Lord reigns and rules in my life. And the third letter of John, a very short epistle, verses 9 following, "I wrote to the church about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you and does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, pranting against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbid those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Here's Diotrephes, desiring the preeminence. It's the opposite of this idea of not lording it over or this concept of dictatorialness. Whatever capacity he's in a position and allowed to be so in this circumstance, and John rebukes that. Here's an attitude, disposition that's wrong, doesn't set the right example. But I want to contrast that. He goes on and says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, from the truth itself. We also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." You look at his life. Demetrius, in contrast to Diotrephes, here's two individuals. What does it say about them? The evidence is set forth. You can see their conduct. You can see their behavior. You can see what they're doing. The question is it helpful? Is it profitable? Is it right? Does it bring others to Christ? Or does it have adverse effect? You can go on through and look at these things. We interact with each other. We interact with people around us. We have all these interactions. What do we do about it? When the questions come up, when the opportunities avail themselves, what is going to be our disposition? During these teachable moments, are we using the opportunity to teach others what they need to learn and know? It's a natural outgrowth of who we are. And the more we comprehend and understand that, the more we act upon it, the more we're doing those things that help and assist others. We're doing what's right, first of all, because we understand it's right. And that if I'm going to make heaven my eternal abode, I better do what's right. But when I'm doing that, I have a positive, good impact on those others because I'm seeking those opportunities. I think to myself, oh, this something came up. I didn't plan it. It was unexpected. But what a glorious opportunity to help others understand what motivates me in my life because the Lord, I have that disposition, Christ-likeness, because I'm conforming my life to His will, and I want to help you accomplish that same thing. Is that things we can do? Are those things we should be doing? From those teachable moments come further teaching opportunities. Many times we can then take it and have those structured studies, can go through these studies to help others come to an understanding and appreciation of truth. A continuing interaction. But I cannot do it if I don't take advantage of the opportunities that are afforded me. We're about to sing the song of encouragement. Come to Jesus today. If you have a need, see, the objective here is to serve our Lord so that we can have that reward. He did it all for us, and we couldn't do it for ourselves. We do the things He said because we love Him, we want to do what's right, and we understand that because He loves us, He's made a place for us. But I have to honor and glorify Him by obeying faithfully His will. So if you're subject to His call, if you want to be in that right relationship and you are not currently in that right relationship, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you, let us assist you in that. Let us do the things together to help each other make heaven our eternal abode. And if you've yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins and you're subject to that, you're accountable age, we give you this opportunity to immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in the newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, if it's private nature, take care of it privately. Pray about it. But change your life to conform to His life. It's not just saying things, it's doing. If you need the prayers of the congregation, the encouragement of the church, and intercession prayers on your behalf because of something public in nature in your life that was wrong and sinful, we also stand ready to assist you. Any way that you're subject to His invitation, to His call, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.